handout, bulletin. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. It's the Lord's word.
There's a phrase that's used very early on in that song, which talks about what happens when all is stripped away. You know, and one of the things that it's talking about, obviously, getting rid of all the fluff and bubble, I guess, sometimes of what we see worship and churches being, it comes back to that point of what really matters. But I want us to focus a little more when we talk about this idea of all being stripped away, not just our worship, but in our lives as well. If we lose all the peripheral things, all the things that we kind of think matter, and they're all taken away, surely all we're left with is who God is for us, who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. When all is stripped away and that's what we're left with, then what we need to know is that what is left is what really matters. And that we need to know what is left is Jesus. So let's listen to the words as an item right now.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's all worth, that will bless your heart. You have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I boundless world. No one could express how much you deserve. Is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
Father, as we gather here today, we would all recognise that we have so little to offer you. Any one of us, we look at our lives, we look at who we are, and Father, we realise that we are in some ways just mere human. And with that, Father, comes a lot of frailty and a lot of failures, a lot of weakness. And yet the most amazing thing is, in the midst of this weakness, in the midst of these limitations, you choose to reach down and call us by name. Not only do you call us by name, but you rescue us. And somehow, Father, like in a way that we don't understand, you see our sin and you choose to forgive us of our sins through Jesus. And we just stand in awe of that, that you would do that for us. Father, there are so many things that we seem to think matter. Not just in our worship, but in our lives. And really, our lives are meant to be worship. And there are just so many things there, Father, that almost get in the way and cloud our relationship with you. And Father, there is a desire in our hearts for those things to be stripped away and for us to be able to come into your presence as we are right now in a beautiful, open relationship with no barriers. And Father, in this season, in this time, as we open up our hearts in this moment, we ask that you will, in the most wonderful way, speak into our very being. And that Father, as we hear you speaking, we will know that you are our God and you are our Father who loves us, and that there are things that you want to share with us. And as we hear those words shared, may we be courageous enough to apply them in our lives, because that's what you are asking us to do. Father, it is very tough as all is stripped away, but we do ask that the one thing that remains will always be you, and we will always focus on you. And now, Father, we do ask that you will just reveal your truth to us through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Beautiful song, isn't it? Coming back to the heart of worship. Interesting words, when all is stripped away. And they're words that I think are probably fairly prevalent for Australian society in Australia today with all that's unfolded over the last little while, you know, certainly in regards to the bushfires. A lot of people have experienced firsthand everything being stripped away, and thanks Mitch for certainly praying for those circumstances. But a few years ago, things were a little bit different. A few years ago, many of these homes and households were enjoying a different time. They were enjoying their dream property. There were probably many people who thought to themselves, one day I would love to be able to buy 3 or 4 acres in the middle of a beautiful forest. It's just going to be spectacular. And probably the problem's going to be, you know, living in a rainforest area, you have all of this rain all the time, so we're going to have to deal with all of this water. And as they look out over their dream paddocks, they see that the grass is green, there's feed everywhere for all their animals, and there's water in the dams. Beautiful day. But in those days, in those same days when everything is going really well, they decide they're renovating the house and they put down this new carpet. And all of a sudden, the kids have got their lunch and they're eating their lunch on the carpet. And in that moment, the mum goes, "Crooked, and what are you doing? This is our new carpet. This carpet really matters. It is the most important thing to us at the moment. You're eating food on it." And meanwhile, Dad's getting in trouble as well from Mum because he decided to put his hot cup of tea on the furniture without a toaster. Mum's going troppo, as they do. And so Dad's in trouble. "Don't you know that's Tassie Oak. You can't treat Tassie Oak like that." And then, as if that wouldn't happen, it happens all the time. And then, of course, Mum takes the car out and gets a few scratches on the car, and then that's when Dad goes troppo. "How can you do that to my car? It's my pride and my joy." But then, all of a sudden, things began to change a little. All of a sudden, it began to get dry in the midst of a drought, and the language begins to change. All of a sudden, the water that people are using and the volume of water becomes an issue. You can't waste water. Now water really matters. There's a changing in the language. And all of a sudden, people are starting to complain about the price of hay. And then there's the fires. And as the fires come through, there's a new conversation. All of a sudden, the carpet doesn't matter. No one's taking any notice of the heat stain on the Tassie Oak furniture. No one's concerned that there's a scratch in the car anymore. All that matters is, and I've heard people say it, and you will have heard it over the last little while, all of a sudden the language has changed. All that matters is that we got our family out safe. That's what matters. Hang on a second, the conversation was different just a little while ago. What changed? But all of a sudden there was this transformation that took place when all was stripped away. Stripped away by the fires, they began to get a different perspective on what matters. And then in the midst of all this tragedy, a number of people lost their lives. And for all of us, our hearts go out to all those families. And in no way, shape or form do I ever want to speak words, any other word other than a word of compassion and support for these families. But we can't deny the fact that those who have breathed their last on this earth have come face to face with actually what does really matter. They've come face to face with their eternal future. And a day is going to come when every single one of us will come face to face with that reality, when everything that we ever thought mattered will be stripped away. So what really matters? The events in the Bible that led to the passage that was read for us today, we read of things that were happening in Saul's life, later to be known as Paul. And I think in some ways this illustrates what we're talking about really well. There's an event that takes place around a man called Stephen. Stephen, a man known to be filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaimed some truths to the Jewish people. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it wasn't well received. We read that he declared, and he used these words, when the stiff-necked people heard this, they were furious. I can understand why he wasn't particularly well heard. The stiff-necked people. But in the midst of their fury and anger, Stephen looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I don't think you're at any more of a vulnerable place than that. And he saw God face to face. Look, he said, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at that, you know what happened? They stoned Stephen. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He also asked that the Lord would not hold this sin against the very people who were throwing the stones. And I think he was also praying that God would not hold the sin of those who were looking on, cheering them on, that their sins would not be held against them either. On that day, his eternity was secure. And I think the world needs to know what really matters. And if we don't tell them, then who is going to tell them? So there was Stephen praying for himself, yes, but he was also praying for those who were stoning him and those who were looking on, giving approval. Saul on that day probably felt like he had received his life's calling. Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. Life's path had now been set for Saul. He could develop a career that he would love. As he watched on, he thinking, I'm really enjoying this. I'm actually really good at this. And so he's enjoying his career. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 of Acts, we read, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul, he began to destroy the church. He was going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This was truly a career he loved. He felt he had been faithful. He honestly felt he was being faithful and committed in serving the Jewish heritage. Indeed, he was guarding the faith. He was being a champion of the faith, is what he believed. And such was his respect for the Jewish religion. We read in today's passage that Saul even went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus that he might be able to take the Christians back to the prisons in Jerusalem. So he thought he knew the truth. You see, Paul didn't have an issue with being faithful. Paul didn't have an issue with being committed. He didn't have a problem with loyalty. The only problem was he just believed in the wrong thing. You know, I don't think that there's ever been a time in our history where people have believed as much as they do today. I honestly think that's the truth, that people believe today more than they have ever believed. Talk to anyone, they believe in science. They believe in scientists. There are people who believe in climate change. There are people who don't believe in climate change, depending on which side of the fence you want to sit. Then there is the belief that there is no heaven. People believe there is no hell. People believe there is no God. See, belief is not the issue. People believe in all sorts of things. The problem is, when all is stripped away, what they're believing in
is going to leave them feeling empty when all is stripped away. So Saul had it all together until verse 3 of today's passage. As he neared Damascus, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Talk about everything being stripped away. It probably can't get too much worse than that, although it does get a little worse. Saul opened his eyes. He opened his eyes and he couldn't see anything. And we're told there that he didn't eat anything for 3 days. All that he had known, all that he had valued, was now in ruin. And if that wasn't bad enough, I would think in his darkness, in his blindness, a lot of his thought would have gone back to Stephen. And the wonder of all that Stephen saw, and how Paul was excited to see Stephen lose his life. But right now in this moment, he probably felt responsible for Stephen and the many others who had been put in prison or put to death. Paul will have felt as though he had blood on his hands. Now, when you look here at verse 4, and I'd like you to have a look at verse 4. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" As I look at those words, I'm not sure whether that was meant to be a rhetorical question or not. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I think Jesus just interrupted him before he had a chance to answer it. But as he was asked that question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I wonder what answer Saul would have given. And you'll be really excited to know you have an opportunity to answer that right now. I know how much you hate this, but that's all right. I'm allowed to have one fun moment in life, and this is my fun moment where I get you to answer a question that I don't want to answer. Okay, so this is it. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What answer should he have given? What answer do you think he really wanted to say back to Jesus? You notice he doesn't really answer the question. He asks who he is. But what answer should he have given? Why do you persecute me? Chat between yourselves, and I want some really high quality answers, because it's beginning of the year. It starts high, and then I know it's going to fade away as the year goes on. So I want to start with the pinnacle moment. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And "I don't know" isn't a good enough answer, by the way, either. All right, it's now time for inspired answers, or average answers, or just anything that seemed good at the time. Okay, what sort of things did people come up? What answer would he give? "Why do you persecute me?" "What have I done?" Okay, yeah.
"They told me to."
They told me to. It was them. Nice answer. I'm just doing my job. Yeah, that's it. Don't shoot the messenger. I like that. Well, good answer. See, you can all learn a bit from this section over here. Okay, there's some good answers over there. Any other ideas? Okay, there you go. "I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians." Yep.
"Just in that day, the same as today, people were following the wrong people."
Yep, okay, just following the wrong people. And I think he probably even could have almost even said, but God said. But God said. God said that we're supposed to stand up for the faith. So I think there would have been answers like that. I think the words on the back wall become particularly appropriate for this passage today. When Saul could utter the words, I can see clearly now. In that moment, Saul came face to face, well, I think, with one of the great oxymorons, didn't he? Where there's a statement made and it has two completely different meanings. In that moment, Saul, for the first time in his life, could see clearly now. Yet the irony was, he was actually blind. And of course, the reverse is true as well. He had eyesight before and he could see, but now he was blind and he couldn't. This was not just a moment for Saul, though, was it? It was a moment for others. I think it was a moment for those who travelled with him. We don't know what response they made, but it had to have been a confronting moment for them as well. And I think those who were a little scared of Saul, who were travelling with him, they've probably got a smile on their face, because you can smile at, you know, this man who's blind because he can't see that you're smiling. And I think that there was a bit of that as well. But another person who really needed to check and confirm what he believed in and what really mattered was also Ananias. Ananias knew Jesus had changed his life. Ananias had witnessed the growth in the church, and he'd even witnessed a lot of unlikely people become Christians. But surely there has to be a limit to God's grace. Surely God's grace can't extend to everyone. And surely there have to be people who are beyond rescue. And I think that's maybe what Ananias said, because what was it that Ananias actually said to Jesus? He said, the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas in Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight. Sometimes God doesn't play fair. It's not fair if Saul's already seen the vision, so how's he supposed to say no if he's already seen it? But he still states a number of unequivocal facts. The first fact, I have heard many reports about this man. Jesus, do you know what you're doing? I have heard these facts. Fact number two, I have heard the harm he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. Once again, an absolute true fact. Fact number three, he has come with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on his name. Once again, absolutely true. So Ananias had a decision to make. Would he abide by the facts as he understood them, or would he admit to himself the fact that if Jesus says go, you go? If Jesus says do, then you do. Here was Jesus' facts. Ananias knew those other facts, but this was the facts that Jesus proclaimed. This man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Let's not kid ourselves. This whole situation was difficult and uncomfortable for everyone. I don't think there was one person in this whole scenario who is enjoying what's unfolding. And that's what it's like, often doing the will of God. It's not always comfortable, but it's something that we need to be obedient to. You know, we all stand at a distance, and we do. We come here at a significant distance, and we stand in awe of Paul's ministry. We stand in awe of his willingness to go through all kinds of suffering for the Lord, nakedness and shipwrecks and so on. We look now and declare that he was the perfect choice for becoming not only a Christian, but becoming a key leader of the church. Perfect choice. We can understand why Jesus would choose him. But that wasn't the case in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, he would have seemed like the most unlikely choice. He would have seemed like the most wrong choice. No doubt about it. But the victory came in all of this story when Ananias, the disciple,
and Saul were both willing to strip away all that they believed to be right, all that they once held dear, and willing to lay that down and just listen to the voice of their Lord. Today I wonder whether we need to be praying for our souls. We need to be praying for our souls, but we need to be praying for our souls. I wonder whether there are people who, in one breath, we don't want to be praying for, because they're just trouble. They're just problems. They're people who we would like to have almost nothing to do with, either in our personal lives or maybe in Australia sense, in the political world. But are there people we need to be praying for in the same way that there were prayers needed for Saul? I'm always hesitant to use a political person's name, but I think it's okay here because I don't think you would argue with what I'm saying today. But I think of someone like Senator Richard Di Natale. He would declare that he has absolutely no desire. He's the leader of the Greens. He has no desire to know God. He has no desire to implement anything of a Christian value within today's society. He openly declares those words. Should we discard or should we be praying? You imagine the difference if the leader of the Greens party all of a sudden stood in Parliament or before the cameras and said, "I now profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. I now want to declare that we need to turn our hearts back to God." What a transformation we would see in this nation. There are people who are walking blind. People who we might not like very much. Who is it that you need to be praying for? Passionately praying for. Not because they're the saints that you love, but because they're someone who causes you grief. And you know that a transformation in their life could cause amazing things to unfold. I don't see any reason why this moment has to be a one-off moment in history. Why would this need to be just one moment where one man was changed? The world needs people to have their lives transformed. There's a lot of stripping away that needs to happen. There are lots of people who feel as though life's path is set, and they're possibly even happy with it, content or even excited as to where life is heading. But God is just waiting to rescue them and use them for his purposes. I can't imagine that there would be a single person who thought even for a moment that Saul would have been a good choice. In the same way, I don't think anyone particularly thought that an Ethiopian eunuch travelling along a road is kind of the person that's going to transform the world. What about a runaway slave? Would you pick a runaway slave as someone who's going to proclaim the message of Jesus to the world? How about a woman who goes to the well in the middle of the day? How about a tiny tax collector who climbs up sycamore trees? And yet in each of these examples, Jesus proved that his work of salvation can change lives and do extraordinary things through the most unlikely people. You see, one of the greatest privileges that God has given to us is that we can be a praying people. We just need to work out who we need to be praying for. And just as Ananias went and laid his hands on Saul, maybe God is calling us to lay our hands and to pray for someone.
maybe it'll be someone who you would least expect and who you would least like to be praying for. The stripping process for Paul was difficult. The challenge to Ananias, almost incomprehensible. But God made it happen. And so we need to pray and keep on praying that people will have everything happen to them that is needed so that they will turn their hearts to Jesus. It needs to start with us, though. We need to understand that if all that matters to us was stripped away, is what is left, would that be Jesus? Would that be Jesus and his salvation? That's where it starts. And that's what we need to know we've got right. We need to be people who are praying as God calls us to pray. Let's do that right now. Father, we see that in Saul he was the most unlikely. Oh, we can look back from here and see that it makes sense. But on that day, we understand why everyone was confused. Father, would you give to us names who we need to be praying for? Would you give to each of us people who we need to bring before you, either people who give us a hard time here at church, or people who give us a hard time in our families, or people who give us a hard time in society? Would you reveal to us who we need to be praying for? And Father, would you give to us the knowledge and the awareness to pray and to keep on praying? Sometimes, Father, we'll pray for this moment and then it'll all get lost. But today, Father, we ask that the prayers that we start to pray today will continue to be prayed. And we will pray without ceasing, believing that you can and do change lives, and particularly lives that we would least expect. Father, we look forward to coming into this building and sharing our Christian journey with people who we don't like very much at the moment. We look forward to a day when our language will change from "I don't like them very much" to welcoming them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, give to us those names and help us to pray faithfully, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.